Our scripture lesson is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. I ask you to hear the Lord's word about the birth of Jesus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. The word of God. It was Robert Murray McShane who once said, "For every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks at Jesus." I hope that quote is very familiar to you because it will certainly prove helpful. Essentially, McShane was declaring that it is easy for us to be self-absorbed. It's easy for us to be self-promoting and self-centered. And one way to conquer that deficiency in our moral pursuits is to keep looking at Jesus, to adopt the imperative that's found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Keep looking to Jesus. When we think seriously and deeply about him, when we take these great looks at him, we fall deeper in love with him and want to live more Christ-centered than we would self-centered. This is a crucial point about growing in Christ-likeness through contemplation, through looking at Jesus, thinking seriously and deeply about him, and praying for more love for him. Today we begin the first of 10 looks. If you were to take a quick read through church history, there are a number of occasions when special events from the life of Christ have been given a sort of added significance. They've been called the crises of Christ or the milestone moments in the life of Jesus, those unique places where his divine glory breaks through in such an unusual way. And those are the ones that we want to be looking at in this short sermon series: the birth of Jesus, his boyhood, baptism and temptations, followed by the transfiguration. Then you move toward the end of his life where you have these milestone moments known as the triumphal entry, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then you go to his cross, resurrection, and to his ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. That's the scope of these sermons, looking at these milestone moments, the breakthrough of glory as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And today, the verses just read are about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a structural matter in these 7 short verses that if you understand it, it'll help you see the relevance of this birth narrative for us. It's sort of like an upside-down triangle. At the top here, there is great power. And the power is a big pressure on the lives of the people. You have Caesar Augustus, and you have Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And they're very powerful. Then you move down further, and you come across an obscure couple, just an ordinary peasant couple, Mary and Joseph. And then you get to the very bottom, and all you have asleep in a feeding trough is a baby, and the baby isn't even named. You have to wait 14 more verses before the baby gets a name. And so that's the very bottom of where humility takes us. But from God's perspective, it's flipped. The one that is truly supreme and almighty and powerful is that infant, fully dependent on that obscure couple. That's kind of the way we'll approach this, these verses today. And so the first I want us to think about is powerful Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. And we should read those verses again to get them fixed in our thoughts. We're looking for power here. Verses 1 through 3. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. Caesar Augustus, the August One, that is really his title. His name is Gaius Octavius. He was early on in his 41-year reign a ruthless leader. He was the one that defeated Antony and Cleopatra. Julius Caesar was his great uncle and adopted father. And he was the first official emperor of the Roman Empire. And as I said, he was cruel. He pressed his subjects and his foes into submission. He had, by the middle of his reign, achieved a sort of godlike status. In fact, there were artifacts that we have found today, to this day, that say that Caesar Augustus, the word Augustus means the sublime one, the majestic one. These artifacts will say that Caesar Augustus is the savior of the world. And all he had to do was decree, and people 1,000 miles away were moved into action. There was not an ounce of humility in this man. Everybody else was required to be humble before him. It was called a sort of dark peace that he created in Rome, the Pax Romana. You could enjoy all the peace you wanted as long as you were loyal to the emperor. And it eventually grew to a worship cult state. So these were difficult times for these people. He is the Almighty One in the eyes of the surrounding culture of that day. Then you go a bit downward in terms of power and you come to the governor of Syria, Quirinius. His power was real power. He was the one that Gaius Octavius, put in charge of implementing the census that was eventually to be used for military enlistment, but mainly for taxation. He was a powerful man, but his power was limited because it came from the Caesar. And if he ever got out of line, he could possibly lose his head. The point is, people had to listen to Quirinius. He issued the decree. Decree was issued. He managed the decree, and people had to obey him. It's a big picture of power. But remember, things are not always as they seem, because there is really one who possesses all power, absolute sovereignty, who is the Lord God Omnipotent. And you know what? Turns out Gaius Octavius, Caesar Augustus, and Quirinius, powerful as they are nothing but those managed by God, those who must do the will of God for God. You see, something was to happen in these days, and that is Jesus was to be born. But he had to be born in the right place. And Joseph and Mary are in the wrong place. They are where? In Nazareth. And Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem. Why do you say that? Because the scriptures of the Old Testament prophesy that he would be born there. Consider Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler of Israel. And he is from the Ancient of Days, referring to eternity past, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, always existed. And he would come to rule the world and to save the world, Israel's king and God's promised king. But he had to be born in Bethlehem. Now, how is God going to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem? It's a good question. She's late in her pregnancy. They have no plans to go to Bethlehem. It's a 90-plus mile walk, depending on what route you take, and you would have to go over a high mountain, some 2,600 feet in the air. You would have to cross this arduous, hazardous way. How did he get them there? He moved into the heart of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius the governor to get him that. You say, well, you're just making that up. No, I don't make it up. This is a verse that will change your whole view of the sovereignty of God and his great providence. Listen to Proverbs 21:1 and believe it. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He moves it wherever he wills. How do you like that picture? The king's heart, where all of his decisions and choices reside, is like a river of water in the hands of God. He just turns it where he wants it to go, you see. And here is what happens. Powerful Gaius Octavius decrees, and Joseph and Mary must leave for where? Bethlehem. Because God always gets his will done. He is the sovereign Lord, and sovereignty simply means he rules, he controls. No plan of his will ever be stymied. No promise or prophecy of his will ever be thwarted. No one can stay his hand, as the Old Testament says. He gets his promises and his prophecies done and fulfilled. You know, J.I. Packer once said the first question that you should ask anytime you're reading in your Bible is this: what does this passage teach me about God? It's the first question, always. And there's always an answer to that particular question. And here we're being taught to depend on the sovereign goodness of a holy God, one who keeps his word. Now we move in terms of power from powerful Caesar and the king and the governor of Syria. We move to obscure Mary and Joseph, and we need to read their words as well. Verses 4 through 6. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Now, one commentator put it this way: Mary and Joseph are from a bump in the road, just an average town. But really, it had a very, very bad reputation. It was a moral sewer. You recall how one of Jesus' own disciples asked the question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the answer is, why, yes. The Savior of the world can come out of Nazareth. And in living in that godless place, Mary and Joseph, though a peasant couple, a poor family, obscure, they were also godly. You recall in Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is called Righteous Joseph. And the angel of the Lord spoke the message to him that Mary would give birth by the Holy Spirit, and he should love her and care for her and marry her. And Joseph did according to the word of the Lord. Then you go to Luke chapter 1, the same angel visits Mary. And he says to her, you're going to have a baby. He's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High and the Holy One and the Savior of the world. And Mary said, how can these things be since I am a virgin? And he says, this will be by the miracle working power of the Holy Spirit. And then Mary said this, behold, I am the Lord's servant. May it be done unto me as you have said. Submissive Mary to the word of God. Righteous Joseph. They had settled it. God was their God and his word was their authority. And they were going to do exactly what God said. And this godly, obscure, poor couple reaches a place where it's now time for the Messiah to be born into the world. And isn't it interesting how it reads in your Bible? The baby was born. He was wrapped in cloths and laid in a feeding trough. I mean, it's profoundly uneventful. You know who that baby is? You know, we're down at the very bottom here. Abject humility. Just a baby lying in a manger and... what's his name, Luke? Just a baby. You know who that baby is? The Old Testament has already alerted us. The New Testament will further inform us. This baby is Wonderful Counselor. This baby is Mighty God. Everlasting Father, one with the Father in the fellowship of the Trinity. Prince of Peace. He is called the Lord of glory, the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. A baby lying in a manger. I want to read something to you. I put it in my files a number of years ago and forgot to write who wrote it. It's so good, but I didn't write it. It's quite humbling. The King of glory, who never slumbers or sleeps, became an infant who slept in a feeding trough for animals. He who breathed the breath of life into the first man became a man who needed to breathe the very air he created in order to survive. The one who is the Alpha and Omega had to be taught to read and write and memorize his multiplication table. He who is invisible and infinite and unbreakable and almighty and exalted became visible and finite and fragile and weak and humble. The one who created galaxies and oceans and every atom in existence became a creature that had to be nursed and cared for and protected. The one who possesses infinite power had to learn how to crawl. The one who knows all things had to learn to count his toes. The eternal and omnipotent creator of all things became a baby who cries and coos and sucked his thumb. He who was rich in eternal glory became poor for our sake, that we by his poverty might become rich. Just a baby laying there. Who is that baby? Well, John doesn't start his gospel that way. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He's the Creator, the Almighty Creator. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, John, good theology. Luke, baby. No name. At the bottom. He comes into your world through an obscure couple to save you. That's who he is. Ah, not up there at the top. There's the real king, the king of glory, who comes with a heart filled with grace. So you got the powerful, you've got the obscure. The last character, we've already been talking about him a bit, is humble Jesus. That's who we want to think about in the next few moments. And so we read verses 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, meaning she would have other sons, but she did. A son, she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there were no guest rooms available. It just reads like a normal sort of statement. But embedded in these verses is the signs of poverty. He wasn't born in the palace in Jerusalem. He wasn't born in the capital of Rome under the watchful eyes of Gaius Octavius. He was born in a stable because there was no room in the guest house. Now, you know that usually reads there was no room for them where? In the inn. You know, you got the inn. What is absolutely certain is that Jesus was born in a place that was usually occupied with animals. And we know that because he was laid in a manger, which in those days was a feeding trough for animals. And so there's two historical views. They're kind of interesting. The one that dates back to the second century is that this stable was really a little small cave. And it was very common for animals to be kept in these caves. And the feeding troughs would be hewn out of the stone. Others, however, had these sort of inns or these sort of guest houses attached on a lower level to a residence so that the animals of the people who lived there would be in these whatever. It stunk. It was a place for animals. It was the lowliest place you could be. God wrapped in swaddling clothes. That word ought to be there because it sounds good. And swaddling clothes. It's only in the King James. These bandages that the poor used to tighten the limbs of the infant that was born. So everything points to this humble, low state. Jesus comes from heaven's throne to a feeding trough for us. I don't do this in sermons too often. Can I hear an amen? For us and our salvation, you see. So, what's the takeaway for us? If I had to give us a single application, I would use one verse that I think best describes it. And that verse is 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the message of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Christopher Ashe who wrote these words. From his first breath, with only an animal's feeding trough for a bed, to his last breath, naked and disgraced in agony on a Roman cross, the Son of God knew what it was to become very, very poor. And why? So that we, through his poverty, might become rich. This is the promise. I want to close by really reminding us what this verse means. Jesus was rich. Well, he was rich in his ownership and authority over creation. Paul in Colossians 1 says he created all things, and in him all things hold together. And it is for him, created by him. He keeps it in existence, and it's for him, for his glory. And he was rich in all of his diverse excellencies and attributes, his faithfulness, his power, his goodness, his justice, his love, and on the attributes go, rich in his character. And he was rich in his heavenly worship. Yes, you remember the story, don't you? The train of his robe fills the temple. And the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." John tells us that vision that Isaiah had is Jesus. And he's in a feeding trough. No angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy," there. Later, some shepherds would come. Imagine that. Shepherds. You know, one commentator said shepherds roam around the countryside living by the idea what is mine is really thine. What is thine is really mine. They were thieves. Did you know that? They were not allowed to bear witnesses in a court of law. They're the first witnesses of the King of Glory right there. Right there. That means there's plenty of room for all of us. It's for us. The baby in the feeding trough is the King of Glory, the Lord's promised Messiah. But he became poor without ceasing to be God. One writer put it this way: he gave up heaven's high praise to be born in a stable. He gave up his sovereign and holy reign to be laid in a feeding trough. And he gave up heaven's court for a horrible cross. For this baby was born to die, that he might be king through his mercy for us. And so now, if you know Jesus Christ, you are very, very rich. Rich, rich, rich. You are rich in the forgiveness of your sins. You are rich in all the promises that God has ever given you. You are rich in all the prayers God has ever answered for you. You are rich with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in your life every day. Paul says in Ephesians that we have received every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. You are so wealthy. And you are wealthy in the assurance of heaven someday. Because that little baby didn't stay in that tomb. In that feeding trough. And that crucified Jesus didn't stay in that tomb. He has risen and he is seated in glory. And he's coming for you. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your mercies to us. We've heard this story all our Christian lives. And it has such a familiarity to it. But your Holy Spirit so wants to glorify Jesus that Jesus says that he reminds us of things that we've been taught. Holy Spirit, come and make the birth of Jesus Christ a joyous reality in our lives. Remind us that there was no room for Jesus. And that same Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." He endured the indignity, and he endured the humiliation of no room so that we could have a room with him forever in the Father's house. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.